We turn in the Word of God to Malachi chapter 2. By way of introduction, I draw to your attention that the whole book itself is constructed around a series of questions, six questions in all. And chapter 2, verse 17, is the fourth question that is asked. And the question here put is this: has God changed? The skeptics in verse 17 said that the standard of right and wrong has obviously changed with God, or God himself has changed because he no longer obliterates sinners. But what does God say to that allegation? Well, God says ultimately in verse 6, I have not changed. I am the Lord, I change not. But there is a plan that is being worked out, which is the explanation for God not instantly destroying every sinner. It's the plan of salvation in verses 1 to 4. God tells these people, there is the messenger to come, there is the Messiah to come, and then there is the judgment to come. Well, the messenger has come. He has come in John. The Messiah has come. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The judgment is yet to come. God hasn't changed. And so God says to these people in verse 6, that's why you're still alive. If I had changed my plan, you would all be dead. You would all be in hell, he is saying to them. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It is my unchangeableness that is essential to your existence, because of this plan. And in light of God's unchangeableness, there are three practical and experimental points that God makes to these people. So our subject is then the consequences of God's unchangeableness. First of all, an unchanging standard in verse 5. The skeptics, you see, said, as we've noted in chapter 2, 17, if God isn't obliterating sinners, then not only has God changed, but there's really no sin at all. That would be nice, but it's wholly false. God says the standard hasn't changed and uses that standard of the law to expose their sin. In chapter 4, verse 4, God says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. The law, the statutes, and the judgments. That threefold division in the law. The law proper, which is moral. The statutes, which refers to the ceremonial law, and the judgments that refers to the civil law. But here he applies the moral law in verse 5. And he speaks of sorcery, which is, of course, a violation of the third commandment. It's taking God's name in vain. And, of course, it is used elsewhere, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. And again in verse 10 and 27. So they have broken the third commandment. Then he mentions adultery, sin against the seventh commandment. False swearing, the sin against the ninth commandment. And then he speaks of oppressing the hireling in his wages, oppressing the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, all falling under the eighth commandment. Let's take, for example, oppressing the laborer, Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. The point being made here is, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So when they do the job, then you ought to pay them for it. It speaks of the widow and the orphan, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. God has a care for the orphan and the widow. They are to be looked after, cared for. And then, of course, there is the neighbour. He is not to be oppressed either. Leviticus 19 and verse 13. It speaks of, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour. There is a whole raft of statutes regarding neighbours. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 19. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. And here it is, oppressing the stranger has to turn them aside from the right way. Well, all these issues that have arisen raise the question, what is the fundamental problem here? What is the root cause for doing these sins? And the answer is, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You do all these sins because you don't fear God. That's the simple explanation for all the sins that are committed. There is no fearing of God. And why do they no longer fear God? Why do people no longer fear God? Well, I give you three reasons. The first is a loss of the infinite majesty of God. That's why they don't fear him. But God is not infinitely majestic. They have sort of domesticated God, or they've changed their views of God. The infinite majesty of God has gone, so they fear not God. And second, a loss of the holy presence of God. The more conscious we are that a holy God sees us, the more circumspect it will make us to know that God sees us. His presence is everywhere, wherever we go. A loss of the holy presence of God. And thirdly, a loss of the acceptable worship of God. One of the complaints in the book of Malachi, along with the rest, is they become indifferent towards the worshipping of God. They become blasé, indifferent, and have tried to change the worship of God. So by the use of the law, God shows them their sins. That's what the law does. An unchanging standard. But then secondly, an unchanging pattern. Look at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. There's a long history here. A long history of backsliding, of turning away from God, of spiritual declension, spiritual rebellion, and for some of them, outright apostasy. There's a long history here. And this is Stephen's point in Acts 7. It's why they hated him. Because he said to them, what you're doing now is what you've always done. So if we turn to Acts 7, you'll notice in verses 7 to 9, you have the nation, bondage, the covenant of circumcision, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, read in verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But what began as rejecting Joseph continued in rejecting Moses. Verse 23 to 29, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying. So the rejecting of Joseph is replicated in the rejecting of Moses. And it wasn't just once, but again in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. You see the pattern that's developed amongst these people. And finally, it ended in resisting the Holy Spirit in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so did ye. So they rejected the Holy Spirit. They rejected the prophets, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. And ultimately, finally, it was Christ they rejected, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. But look at the privileges. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Here you are reminded of the supernaturalness of the giving of the law. Remember Moses when he came down from the mount, his face shone. It was so glorious, he had to put a veil upon his face. Every time he went up the mountain and came down again, the veil had to be replaced. Because he stood in the presence of the glory. And the glory was reflected in his face. And he brought the law down to them. The Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God, that was given to him by angels. And then all the subsequent laws that were given. Prophet Malachi, the last book of this Old Testament, Malachi says to them, you know what your problem is. Always resisting God. It's a whole pattern here. Resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the messengers, the prophets of God, resisting the message of God, resisting God himself and the law. And what he's reminding them is of a fundamental problem. And that is that tendency to spiritual declension. That's our besetting sin. The danger of declining. And we are familiar with this, aren't we? You know, we come to the means of grace on the Lord's day. We are roused and stirred by the word of God. We are resolved by Sabbath evening that we shall love the Lord and serve him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And then Monday evening comes. And it might as well have been a year ago, the Lord's day. The declension has begun already. So that by the time we get to a Wednesday or a Thursday, we're so caught up with the affairs of the world, you would think we were unconverted. Spiritual declension is an ongoing problem. And spiritual declension is dangerous. Because at some point, a line can be crossed from declension to apostasy. Spiritual declension, very dangerous. If we're not going on with the Lord, there's a problem. So God is saying to these people, you need to reckon with this besetting mindset. That habit of turning away, of being prone to wander. You need to reckon with this. So we have an unchanging standard, an unchanging pattern. And then thirdly, an unchanging mercy. It says in verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, said the Lord of hosts. We ought to note the connection between all these clauses in verse 7 with verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. It's the unchanging God with much forbearance who says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And also, it's the unchanging God who takes the initiative. God's taking the initiative here. And he takes the initiative because of the bondage that sin brings. Sin kills. Sin deadens. Sin enslaves. Sin prejudices the mind against God. Sin argues in a very deceitful way. Sin says, but it's only a little thing. That's all it is. You're doing everything else right. But that little sin, it's like a little pebble in your shoe. Means nothing at the beginning. But by the end of the day, you walk like a cripple. Sin ruins, deadens, prejudices the mind. And furthermore, it is the unchanging God who reminds them that they deserve to be obliterated. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. They deserve to be obliterated. They deserve to be taken and just thrown into hell. But here is God with forbearance, and he says to these people who profess to be his, return unto me. And God promises to receive them. I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is almighty, who is all powerful, who can do with them what pleases him, who's in complete control, who's absolutely in charge of everything. He says to them, you return to me. I will return to you. I will receive you when you come to me. But then comes the most dreadful response. But ye said, wherein shall we return. Notice how the refusal is put. They don't say, we're not going to return. No, what they say is, we will, but we don't know why. They're seeking clarification from God. Wherein shall we return? Could you tell us what the precise problem is? Here, friends, is a very wicked response by these people to God, because they're ignoring the catalogue already given in verse 5. God says, here are all the sins. So you see in the construction of the passage how wicked their response is. God sets before them their sins. He says, now in light of these sins, you deserve to be obliterated, but I give to you this promise, this invitation, as it were, return unto me. I call you to return to me. I will return to you. But here's what you're saying. Could you be more specific? You see, this response ignores the righteousness of God. He hasn't listed every sin, but he has simply set before them each commandment, as it were, picking out one sin belonging to each commandment as a summary for all the sins of every commandment broken. And their response is ignoring the forbearance of God. They had no right to say to God, wherein shall we return? It ignores the wrath of God. In sinful stupidity, they say, couldn't you be a bit more specific? And then we'll return. What a dreadful response. Instead of falling on their knees and saying, Lord, you've said enough. We know we have sinned, and we come for mercy. He's showing them the hardness of the human heart. The hardness. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, as Malachi does, Scripture calls us to self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination. That's why we have the season, as opposed to just waiting and we'll have a service on the Lord's Day. The season is designed to enable us to fulfill the requirements. Self-examination. So that's what the Thursday evening, so to speak, does by way of encouraging us. So self-examination is to be done. It is not easy. Psalm 139, that well-known psalm, deals with the knowledge of God. We read in verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's an acknowledgement of sin. The need to be tested and tried in order to be brought back into that way of righteousness. So here we are reminded that we ought in the first place to be concerned to know whether we live in sin or not. We ought to be concerned about this. Do we live in a state of sin or not? And second, we ought to be concerned to know whether we live in some particular sin or not. So there's a state of sin. Am I converted? Then there's a particular sin. A besetting sin. Do we live in a particular sin? And thirdly, we ought to be concerned to know whether our hearts are sensitive to sin or not. Or are our hearts hard? Wherein shall we return? That's the response of a hard heart. That's the response of one who thinks they're okay. He ignores remaining indwelling sin if they're converted. And if they're unconverted, ignoring the fact they're in a state of sin. We ought to be concerned about our sensitivities to sin. And so what God is doing here in Malachi, he is testing, he is questioning, and he is showing. But then in the second place, God's willing promise ought to stir our hearts to return to him if we have wandered our way. But what causes a believer to wander, to turn aside from following the Lord? What actually causes it? Well, there are a number of reasons. One is worldliness. Worldliness. Becoming more enamored with the world than following the Lord. More interested in the world than spiritual things. What does worldliness do? It takes away our priorities from Christ to the consumer. Another cause is self-love. Not how Paul speaks of this inordinate self-love. Because of self-love, they'll do this and they'll do that. But godliness is far from it. Self-love. Loving ourselves, our little lives, our little circle, more than loving Christ. Then there's carelessness. We can become careless about spiritual things. We are to walk circumspectly. That is to walk in a careful manner so as to avoid those things that will damage and hurt. Circumspectly. If we don't do that, it's because we're careless. We no longer care. What a dreadful thought. Then another is stubbornness. God speaks to his people as being stiff-necked. Stubbornness. An unwillingness to yield and to submit. And then there is the loss of the sinfulness of sin. The scripture speaks about the pleasures of sin. If sin was not pleasurable, no one would ever sin. It's because sin is pleasurable, so sinners sin. And that's also true for the believer. There's a pleasure in sin. Moses turned his back on the pleasures of sin. And so he has a pattern for us. To see through this, the pleasures of sin for what they are. Puritans used to talk about the bait and the hook. They obviously maybe did a bit of fishing. But the idea is, you know, that the bait is presented to us. But we don't see the hook. The bait and the hook. The pleasures of sin. The moment we see sin's pleasures, we ought to flee from it. But you see, remaining indwelling sin. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust. You see, there's this remaining indwelling sin. And the pleasures of sin appeal to our remaining indwelling sin. That's where the conflict is. James sets out the steps. First, we are distracted. Then there's a second step. If you don't deal with that, then you'll fall prey to the second step. Then the third step, until finally the act is committed. So what do we need? Well, we need what God gives to these people in Malachi. First, we need to be reminded that God is unchanging. It's the first thing that God tells them. They think God has changed, so we can do this, that, and the other. And God says, I haven't changed. So we need to be reminded that though we live in a different world and our world is changing all the time, God doesn't change. And secondly, we need to be reminded that sin is still sin. Sin is still sin. All these sins that are listed in verse 5, you can trace them all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And it's still sin. Our culture knows it's sinful, but they have different terms. Most of the time, they like the word love, because that just makes everything that's sinful pleasurable. So they have abused, truncated, and distorted the word love into something ugly and nasty. But it's still sin. And then we need to be reminded that salvation is God's plan. This is the day of salvation. God has given us life, understanding, that we might run to him for mercy, that we might go to him for pardon, that we might plead the merits of Christ and ask that God would forgive us and cleanse us of all our many sins, of which we have a load of sins, and every one of them deserves eternal punishment. Plan of salvation, God's greatest work, God's glorious work, to redeem sinners, to have the gospel preached to sinners, that they would come to him. And then we need to be reminded, judgment is coming. Who may abide the day of his wrath? Who shall stand when he appeareth? The great words of the psalmist is being quoted. The song of the church constantly reminding the believer, who's going to stand when judgment comes? Who's going to remain when judgment falls? When the wrath of God consumes the wicked, who will be left? And that question is left hanging there deliberately. Because we are to understand that the ones who are left are the ones who have been purged. And so they will offer unto the Lord in righteousness. In other words, the ones who have been purged, cleansed, they shall stand. They shall remain. The ones who have a Savior, you're part of the whole plan of salvation, redeemed, they shall stand. And even we as believers, if we're professing faith, we need to be reminded of this. Of the sheer wonder and marvel of salvation. That God would save a sinner such as us. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.